remembered them well. I looked at the pictures. It all soaked into my soul, and I got up and I cried like a baby. I was like, man, this is a bad idea. I was completely surprised by the emotion that was there. So now I hardened my heart like steel. there's a balance there, right? There's a balance that has to be approached and taken, because you want to be connected and emotionally involved, but at the same time, it's really disruptive to the ceremony of a funeral when the pastor can't get two sentences together without weeping uncontrollably, right? And so that was a lesson. I was completely surprised at the power of emotion that just ambushed me during that funeral. And perhaps there's something that you can think about where you were ambushed or surprised by the power of something. And I think on a certain level, Peter experiences the power of the gospel in a new way as he presents really simple truths that have been taught and rehearsed for all of Israel for a long, long time. And now suddenly it's being presented to this Gentile, and God does a mighty work in their life. Look with me at Acts chapter 10, and let's look at verse number 34. Acts chapter 10, verse number 34. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So as we start this passage, I just want to reorient yourself to what is happening. Peter has had a vision from the Lord. Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, has a vision from the Lord. God is at work in both Peter's life and Cornelius' life. He is drawing them together. God has sent a message through that vision to Cornelius to send people to approach Peter and ask him to come and to share essentially the gospel with him. And so Peter goes with some other Jewish believers over to Caesarea to share the gospel message with this Gentile who really stands outside the covenant of God in many ways. And as he approaches him, he hears about what God is doing in Cornelius's life. And through all of these different things that's happened, he is now going to talk about who God is. That's what he's doing. So in 34, he says, "I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Verse number 36. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I would encourage you that we too ought to be blown away by the power of the gospel. And if you take a moment to think about how the gospel impacted your life, how that those simple truths, that simple understanding of who Jesus is and what God did through Jesus, how that actually intersected with your own experience, your own story, God's story, connected with your story in a way that you recognize that he actually personally cared for you enough to send Jesus to pay for your sins upon the cross. That's what's happening for for Cornelius in this passage. What did Peter discover about the power of the gospel? It reminds us of Romans, doesn't it? It reminds us of Paul. As he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You know, we could take this concept of being not ashamed, and it really is a bit of a focal point. It's a fulcrum for Paul in Romans, and we could consider how all of Romans is a defense of the gospel from that standpoint. But what we find here in Acts chapter 10 is Peter having his understanding of the gospel and who it's reaching being blown apart, and how he's understanding and seeing how it's reaching into the lives of these Gentiles as well. So what did Peter discover about the power of the gospel? Peter learned, first of all, that the gospel is powerful because it's offered to everyone. The gospel is powerful because it's offered to everyone. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You know, Peter has been pondering all of these things. He's been seeking to make sense of it in his life. He's responding to work of the Spirit and the leading of Jesus, both in his life and really in the life of the church at large. And he's wrapping his mind around these important implications, the direct revelation that God is giving to him. Put yourself into the position of Peter. He grew up as a Jewish person. And in the midst of all of his Judaism, he has learned that there is a person to whom it is all pointed, and that person is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, actually, as the Messiah, doesn't set up the kingdom the way that Peter thought he might, but instead dies upon the cross. All hope seems to be lost, but then he rises from the dead, and now he is talking about sending out Peter to share the gospel with others. He leaves from planet Earth. Peter goes out. He is sharing the gospel, but his vision is narrow. His focus is mostly upon the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. And in the midst of that, we looked last week how God, through some persecution, was pushing them further and further, pushing out the boundaries. And so here he is, if you remember rightly from your study of Scripture on your own or last week, here he is thinking about all of these things. Remember, he was down in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, up on the rooftop. And God sends this vision. And the vision, you've got this massive sheet that is filled with unclean things. And God sends a very, very clear message to him. And he tells Peter, "Don't call unclean what I call clean." And three times he sends that message. There has to be something there. As Peter rejected him three times. As God told Peter three times, "Feed my sheep." And now here he is three times sending him this message again. And remember that he had a long walk with those men that Cornelius sent. Because he's in Joppa. I don't have a map to show you, but Caesarea is about 23 miles up the coast, right? And he's going to walk there with what? These guys that came with Cornelius. What do you imagine they talked about? What do you think they discussed? And so although we don't see it mentioned here specifically, when Peter gives a defense of this later in Acts, and we'll see that when we get there, we discover that he specifically brought, and he gives the number, six other Jewish believers with him to visit Cornelius. And you say, well, what difference does that make? That makes seven Jewish men. Why is that number significant? Well, because seven Jewish men constitute a legal number that would be accepted by the Jewish courts, by the religious leaders of the day. And so Peter understood that something significant was going to happen. He really wasn't even supposed to go and meet with Cornelius, not according to the strict laws of Judaism. But yet he gathers these six other Jewish men, and they all go to meet with Cornelius. And in Peter's mind, God is doing something. What's going to happen? He is thinking about all of these things. And so when Peter says in verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand. Peter's acknowledging, okay, I got the message. I'm getting it. And what's the message that he got? God has no favorites. God doesn't show any partialities. It's a startling statement from Peter. Did he really believe it? And I'd say, of course, he said it, right? Does that mean that he didn't go back on it at times? Well, probably. He was human. But what a shocking statement for a Jewish people or Jewish person to make. God has truly been growing Peter. And you think about it, this is really rather humbling. Because what it does is it brings Peter to that point where he recognizes that it wasn't himself that earned the grace of God. That it was nothing that Peter did. He didn't deserve it. You know what the gospel does is it takes our pride and it absolutely cuts it in half. It completely destroys it. It brings us down to our knees. It's a shocking statement because it helps us all recognize that it's nothing but grace that brings somebody to salvation. You know, the word that Peter uses here at the end of verse 34 says, truly understand that God shows no partiality. The word that he uses there, it's an interesting word. The term has been found in Christian works. It appears in this form only here in the New Testament, although it has a noun form that's found in Romans 2:1 and Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:24. It's also used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. And I do think that what Peter is doing is he is using this Old Testament word about God not being partial. And he's doing it in a New Testament manner, but it's the same concept that I think is there. We see it a couple of times. It's really all over in the Old Testament. But let me show it to you a couple of spots. Here's one. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial, there's our word, to the poor or defer to the great. And so you notice the two sides of the coin there. That you shouldn't be partial to one side, the poor, or be partial to the other side, the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. In the next passage here, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So what's the word, what does it mean then? Well, we do understand it as being partial. It's really Peter's attempt to capture the Hebrew idiom that was used in the Old Testament to refer to this favoritism or partiality. It's an interesting idiom, right? It literally means to lift up somebody's face. So that seems a little weird, right? Where did that come from? The picture is this. It's one of a monarch, an Eastern monarch in this case, who is being approached by a supplicant. And that supplicant recognizes that they don't have a right to be there of their own accord. And so they bow their knee, but in this case their head, before the monarch. And the monarch lifts up their face. But the reason he's doing it is he's doing it not because they deserve it, but out of his own good grace. It's his willingness to accept them. To do nothing is to reject them. And that's really what Peter is grasping at here. He says, truly understand that God shows no partiality. In other words, he doesn't choose to lift up someone's face because of who they are. He doesn't show favoritism. So God has no favorites. We could put it even more succinctly in verse 35. Peter points out God is not a racist. Verse 35 says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know, the direct application of the concept that God has no favorites is literally staring Peter in the face. It's Cornelius, this Gentile, that God is at work in his life. And these goyim, these other nations, are people in whom God is calling What does all this mean? It means every nation is acceptable for him. You know, the construction of the sentence in Greek helps us to understand the emphasis that Peter makes. You know, when you read a work of fiction, maybe you're reading a fiction novel, and if the author wants you to hear an emphasis on a particular word, so maybe you're reading a story and somebody is having a dialogue with somebody else, and in the midst of that dialogue, they say something to that person, but they want to emphasize one particular part of it. And oftentimes that author may put it in italics, right? And so you're reading along and it says, no, I want you to do this. And it has you in italics. And as you're reading it, you see it in italics and it jumps out to you, right? And you emphasize it in your mind. It's almost as if you can hear the person talking where they say, I want you to do it. Well, in Greek, what we find here is something similar. That what he does is we have this phrase put in a different spot than it should be in the syntax of the sentence. Because in verse 35, it says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him. And that in every nation shouldn't be there. It should come later in the sentence. But because of its emphasis, it's moved earlier. It's literally telling us that Peter is emphasizing it. So we could hear him say this as he's talking to Cornelius and he says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's what's being said here. And it rings a chord in the heart of Cornelius as well. Peter got it. God is not a racist. But you say, okay, but Pastor, why did God choose Israel? So it was not because Israel was better than the other nations. In fact, when God chose Israel, Israel was nothing. They weren't a mighty nation. They were nothing. What made Israel a great nation? It was God. Not the reverse. God didn't choose Israel because of what they brought to the table, because of the attributes that they had, because of who they were. God chose them, no doubt, but it was because of his own purposes, not because they deserved it. So this is a crucial distinction. Because if God chooses people for salvation based upon who they are, then he would be a respecter of persons. But what he does is he chooses people not based upon who they are, but upon his own good purposes. How crucial is this? This is massive. Because what it does is it takes our pride in our own salvation and it says, hey, Steve, you don't deserve to be saved. I would say amen. Because I don't. It's grace. It's a gift. And Peter grasps it. He understands it. And how much different than much of the Israelite nation that had wrapped their mind around this concept of they were special because of their nationality, because of their race. And consider the implication for us. The gospel of Jesus is powerful because it's for everyone. There is no race or nation that is excluded. There is nobody that it cannot touch. We should not be ashamed of the gospel because there is not a nation or a culture or a people group to whom it is not given. That's the purpose of the church. Now, have you ever felt uncomfortable in a room? Ever walked into a room and you suddenly felt uncomfortable? Maybe it was a room where everybody else had something in common and you felt out of place. Now, I remember on vacation, we have the joy of visiting churches, right? New churches. And it's such a good experience on a whole lot of levels, right? But it's good to experience that feeling. And so we walked into Wapiti Valley Baptist Church in Cody, Wyoming. And there's a bunch of people gathered around. I'm soaking this all in because it's like just good information, right? You know, how are they going to do with this, with that, the other? And I see some bulletins over there, and so I go over, and everybody's looking at you. You know, number one, we don't have cowboy boots on. number two, we're not from here, right? We're new. And it's a small church. I mean, you know, I mean, they're decent size, but they're not like, you know, massive. So it's like, okay, what's going to happen here? This is fun stuff. And so here we are, we're walking in, and there's the bulletins over there. I go over, I pick up the bullet. There's two guys talking, and so I interject myself into the conversation, right? And I said, hey, I'm Steve. What's your name? And the guy introduced himself, and I said, how long have you lived in Cody? And he said, well, I've lived here for over 40 years. He says, well, except for when I went off for a few years to college. I said, wow, that's a long time. Made some nice pleasantries about how he didn't look that old, which he didn't. I wasn't lying. I said, well, where did you go to college? He says, well, you probably haven't heard of it. He said, it's a small college. He said, they don't even exist anymore. I go, well, give me a try. And he said, well, I went to a little college. The name of it was Northland Baptist Bible College. And I said, yeah, I never heard of it. No. I said, oh, that's amazing. I said, that's great. I said, my wife went there. And he goes, really? I said, yeah. I said, she went to Northland Baptist Bible College. He goes, oh, wow. I said, he said, well, my wife went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. I said, that's where I went. I went to Maranatha. And suddenly the room was a lot more comfortable. Isn't that odd? Because we had a commonality. And I said, are there a bunch of other people who went to college like that? I said, you got any Pillsbury Baptist Bible College people? He's like, yeah, that guy over there, he went to Pillsbury. And it was like, you know, there we go, right? It was like suddenly we had achieved commonality. We could relate. Okay, so here's my point. That is what the gospel does for everyone. For everyone. You say, well, not everybody has responded to the gospel. Now, I'd say that doesn't mean that the gospel truths aren't still pertinent to their life. Because it is. They need that truth. And I don't care if it's a completely different culture, right? You know, Luke and I are going to be heading to Malta. And it doesn't matter, right? You say, boy, we're going to feel out of place. Yes? But the gospel speaks to that. You could be the only white Caucasian in China. Maybe that's redundant. You could be in China. And the gospel still relates, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. It's the beautiful part of how powerful the gospel is. It's offered to everyone. It's a commonality that we have. And all of these superficial things that direct our vision and capture our eyes, all of those things don't matter because of the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's powerful. It doesn't matter where I am. The gospel is to those people. And you know what? God continues to share that good news. The very reason that Jesus has not returned is because he is still working to bring the gospel to people who need to hear it and people in whom he is calling and working for them to respond. We could put it this way. The gospel is unlimited in its reach. It's unlimited in its reach. And by way of application, I would challenge you to do this. Look at people knowing that God intends for them to hear the gospel. Now, they may not know it, but you do. That's the power of the gospel. Peter also learned that the gospel is powerful because it's necessary for everyone. It's necessary. Look again at verse number 35. He says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter understands that God accepts people based upon their actions. You say, well, wait a second. Hold on, Pastor Steve. I thought all that was needed for someone to be saved was for them to believe. What is all this about actions? What is this about doing? What does Peter mean when he says in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him? You know, perhaps you've noticed how throughout this narrative, the piety of Cornelius is stressed. Look back at Acts chapter 10, verse number 1. And we'll just walk through this narrative. In Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Well, that's just work upon work upon work, right? None of that talks about belief. That's just him doing things for God. None of that counts, does it? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God was paying attention. Apparently, it meant something to God. Look at verse 22, Acts chapter 10. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. Again, he's referred to as a God-fearing, an upright man. Look at verse number 30, Acts chapter 10, verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before me. Again, it's emphasized over and over throughout this passage. And so we're left with this question, was God responding to Cornelius' works? We could put it this way, is God rewarding him, so to speak, by bringing Peter with the saving gospel and granting him his gift of the Spirit? And dear friend, I would simply point out this, doing is not contrary to belief. Doing reveals what we believe. Our actions demonstrate our faith. And what we see regularly throughout Scripture is we find God talking about our actions as a reflection of our heart. That what you do shows what you believe. Now we must maintain a scriptural balance upon this. Because if we swing too far one way, you have a belief that never shows itself in action. And I would challenge you, that's not belief at all. It's an effort to secure salvation with no change in behavior. You know, God, Jesus, the Spirit, they're sidelined in that scenario, in practice, in reality. But here's the reality. Jesus is Savior, but for somebody that has no change in behavior, he's not Lord or Master, is he? Because they're not willing to follow him. They want him to save them, but they're not really at the point where they believe him enough to obey him. Why is it that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Well, because that's at the heart of it. I have to believe him enough to take him at his word. And if I do, it changes who I am. But swing too far the other way and you have all action and no belief. It's an effort to secure salvation based upon your own efforts. Where it's like, I'm going to work really hard in order to be good before God so that then he will save me. And what happens? God and Jesus and the Spirit still sidelined for a different reason. But Jesus there is Lord or Master, but he's not Savior. You are trying to be. Because now you're obeying him, but yet you still don't believe him. You're the one that's trying to save yourself through your own efforts. So there's a ditch on both sides of this. The pendulum can swing too far. And what do we need to embrace? Neither condition is genuine salvation. But what we find is what we find throughout Scripture. This tension between faith and works. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he will render to each one according to his works. It doesn't sound a lot like belief, does it? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, okay? So if you patiently are living well and you're looking for glory and honor and immortality, then he's going to give you eternal life. That's what Paul seems to be saying. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, Paul is using the same phrase in the same way. He is saying, listen, God is going to judge the living and the dead. That's what Peter says. God is going to look at your life, and your life is going to show what you believe. This is what James says. This is what Paul says. This is what Jesus said. This is what Peter says. All of it points to this reality that genuine belief is always a belief that works. It's a belief that has action. But then he goes on to also point out peace through Jesus. Because he says there in verse 36, he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. The problem revealed in verse 35 is solved here in the person of Jesus. You say, what's the problem? It says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Here's the problem. Nobody can live a completely right life. And so here is Cornelius that is described as a God-fearer, but he still needs Jesus to save him. Why? Because he isn't perfect. And you know, this is really the story of all history, isn't it? Consider Noah, who God called a righteous man. He looked all over the earth, right? And then he found Noah, who was righteous. But then you think about the later years of Noah, and Noah don't look very righteous, does he? Noah had some real sin issues. They say, well, what about Moses? I mean, God did a special work in Moses' life. But then we remember how Moses was not even allowed into the promised land. You think about Abraham and all of the steps of faith that Abraham did. And then you think about his sojourn down into Egypt and how he lied and broke his marital vows in some way or another. And you go, man, Abraham as well was still a sinner. You think about David, the man after God's own heart. And yet he too had grievous sin to his account. And what does that all remind us? Over and over and over and over again, what we discover is that Jesus is completely necessary. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking about Gentiles, and he's making this great contrast between Gentiles who are outside of the covenant and those who are in the covenant. But verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And so Cornelius needed the peace of God through Jesus. Why? Because Cornelius was as much of a sinner as you and I, dear friend. And he needed the saving work of Jesus just as surely as you and I do. That his life was already a demonstration of God at work. But ultimately, he needed to find peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. What Peter was learning is that the gospel is unlimited in its need. It's offered to everyone, but it was also necessary for everyone. Cornelius was no different than himself. Nobody in any nation is any different. We all stand in need of the Savior. What does this mean for us? From an application standpoint, we looked at that first one. Look at people knowing that God intends for them to hear the gospel. But secondly, look at people knowing that they need the gospel. That if I take the opportunity to see the people around me as people that have this grave need, and it is as serious as the word is, right? It is indeed a grave need. They need Jesus. Everybody does. It is an absolute need. The gospel is powerful to meet that need. But thirdly, Peter also learned that the gospel is powerful because it's effective for everyone. It's effective for everyone. Belief is what secures forgiveness. This is what Peter points out to Cornelius as he talks in verse 36 about how the word of the good news, the gospel of Jesus, goes forward. He talks about what that looked like for Jesus as he went out and lived and died, and how God raised him from the dead in verse 40, but God raised him on the third day, made him to appear, and how now they were to go forward, verse 42, with the message of the gospel, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We all have a need for that forgiveness, but the gospel is powerful to meet that need in anyone's life. You know, forgiveness is so necessary because payment is impossible. We cannot pay for our own sins. The only thing that can happen is forgiveness from them. I don't have it within myself to be able to pay for the cost of my sin. But this is what the gospel offers. Belief is all that's necessary to secure forgiveness. But then we also see that God himself is our salvation. It's a wonderful truth to realize that Jesus is God incarnate that entered into the world in order to make salvation effective in your life. You know, Dorothy Sayers was an author. She wrote a series of books, and the hero of the book, the series, was Lord Peter Wimsey. How many of you have ever read any of those? You're familiar with that, Lord Peter Wimsey. He was a sleuth. He was a detective, and she was a mystery writer. Lord Peter Wimsey was an aristocrat, and yet Lord Peter Wimsey had some problems. He was a bit eccentric. He was a bachelor, but he was unhappy. He was scarred by his past. In fact, in one story, as he's working to solve the case, his own past rears up so much that it derails him from the investigation. That never would have happened to Sherlock, right? But it happens to Lord Peter Wimsey. And what it does is it reveals that Peter has some issues. Makes him pretty human. But about halfway through the series, Dorothy does something unique. She writes herself into the story. Because Peter Wimsey meets a woman in the series throughout several books. And they fall in love. As she becomes involved in his life, she begins to heal Peter. She's a fascinating character. She was one of the first women in the book to make it through Oxford. And you know what she does as a career? She writes mystery novels. Well, it so happens that Dorothy Sayers was in the first generation of women that graduated from Oxford. And now she's writing mystery novels. You know, it's a beautiful picture. You can see it, can't you? That Dorothy Sayers grew so much, we can put it this way, in love with Peter Wimsey, that she wrote herself into the story in order to marry him and to solve his issues. Do you see how this relates to the gospel? Because God is busy writing history. And in the midst of it all, he sees that you, dear friend, need him, the author. And he writes himself into the story. He enters into the drama. He takes on the narrative. He recognizes there's only one solution, and it's me. Now, we might look at Dorothy Sayers and say, that's a bit presumptuous. But for God, it's true. He took on flesh to enter into your life because you need him. Nobody else can save you. And dear friend, that's the message that we have to share with others. That God loved them so much that he took on flesh. He entered into their life in order to heal them. What a message. What a truth. Consider the power that the gospel holds. Look at verse 44. It says there, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. You know, God is capable of saving anyone. The gospel is unlimited in its ability. You know, it's a joy to be surprised by the power of the gospel. Heather and I got a note from a gal that we had opportunity to minister to in Owatonna. And she had just written a note and expressed thanks for the influence that we had in her life. And it was time to just pause and consider what God did. Because she was a person that I remember clearly today in my office where she accepted Jesus as Savior. And if I looked back at it from a human standpoint and considered what I thought was going to happen, it wasn't what happened. That it wasn't a moment where she suddenly was overflowing with joy. It wasn't a moment that everything changed in her life, but slowly, progressively, the Spirit of God began to do an irrevocable work in her life. And now, her life is clearly standing for the Lord. And you look back at that, and you go, what happened? It's the power of the gospel. Friends, we have that. We can share that with people. That's what God called us to do. Could put it this way, be confident that I can share the gospel with anyone. Be confident that the gospel is needed by everyone. Be confident that the gospel will change someone. You know, as we seek to pour the gospel into people's lives, we ought not be ashamed of it. We've been working our way through some application. Let me give you the last one. The first was this. Look at people knowing that God intends for them to hear the gospel. The second, look at people knowing that they need the gospel. The third, look at people knowing that the gospel will change their lives. That's the power of the gospel. Hey, let me ask you two questions. Number one, has God changed your life? Have you turned to Jesus as Savior and Lord? And number two, are you sharing that with others? Are you unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for this passage, for Peter's testimony of faith, for you doing the work, for Peter being the mouthpiece. And Father, for the encouragement that gives to us, both in our personal lives to turn to you, but Lord, also in our lives as we seek to share it with others, that we would be unashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.